This morning, I want to read Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11. And I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're really going to focus on the first part. So Dewey's up next week, and he's going to have a great message about humility. And so I'm really excited about that. I won't be here to hear it, so I'm going to catch the podcast. But so Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? I love that last part. I feel like we don't talk about it. Every person, right? Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every single living being will bow at the name of Jesus. So this morning, I want to focus on the first part, though. This idea of having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Like, this idea of unity in the church. And it's interesting because my background in church is this tiny little denomination called the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, which everyone always responds, where is Anderson, Indiana, and why would you choose that as your headquarters? Like, why Anderson? Which I'm not even going to try to explain that. But one of the core tenets that I loved about my church growing up was how much we valued unity. They really valued the unity of the church, that the church should be unified. And this statement came out of this desire for unity, which was, we extend our hand to every blood-washed believer, right? So the idea is, if you are a believer in Jesus, you've been washed by his blood, you've been resurrected in faith, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're part of the church, right? It's this beautiful idea of the church being a family and being unified. But as we know, unity is a very difficult thing to come by. It sounds great, right? It sounds really, really fun. If we could just be united heart and mind, this sounds so incredible. I went to a wedding last night, and it's so great to see the beginning of a marriage, right? And this desire for oneness, for unity. And it was so sweet. It was Hannah and Weston who go to our church, and Hannah made these incredible statements of, I promise, I promise, I promise. And I wanted to add one to the end that just said, and I promise I will fail. Like, right? That's what marriage should start with. Just listen, I want to promise all these things to you, but I promise I will fail. But the cool thing is, God doesn't fail. If we put our trust in him, he'll protect us, he'll keep us. But it's like this desire for unity. So unity's always been hard, but I think it's especially hard in our day and age, right? In our context, in the world that we live in. I love a guy named Alistair McIntyre who said, you can only answer the question, who am I to be or what am I to do, if you first answer the question, what story am I a part of, right? What am I to do with my life? How am I to be a Christian? How am I to be faithful? You can only really answer that if you say, what's happening in the world right now? What's the faithful Christian response to the reality with which we live? Because we know that 2016 is different than 2005, which is different than 1990, which is different than 1950, which is way different than, you know, 1800 or whatever, right? So as society progresses, and it's crazy to think about, what was it, like 11 years ago, the iPhone didn't exist. Is that right, Kevin? You know these things, right? Like, I mean, think about that. That's crazy. 2005, there was no iPhone. Think about how much our lives have changed, how much the world has changed in the last 10 or 11 years in terms of what we think is, like, what's assumed, what everybody will have. Like, I mean, I just remember the first time the iPhone out, I was thinking, like, I'll never get an iPhone. That thing's so expensive, right? I was just like, that's so ridiculous. No one will ever pay that much for the phone. I remember when I heard about the internet for the first time, I thought my ex-girlfriend was playing a joke on me. And I was like, I'm not stupid. I know like computers don't talk to each other, right? And I know you can't, I mean, I was just like, literally, I was like, haha, really funny, April Fools, whatever. And there's like, no, really, like you can get on this computer. And it's like, and then it was like this little farm boy, I was like, I don't understand anything about the world anymore. If we look at our age, the age that we live in, how do we have unity in the church? In a world, in a country, in a context that has become hyper-individualistic, right? Not just individualistic, but literally we're on the edge of that spectrum. And I think we're just now starting to see some of the effects of an entire society who pursues self at the highest level. But there's kind of an interesting phenomenon, right? The idea of the selfie, right? That's like how do you have unity? And so I'm going to offend some people. So probably everyone in here has taken a selfie at one point or another. Hopefully you don't own a selfie stick because we can't be friends if you do. And I'm just joking. I'm kidding. It's fine. But it's such an interesting phenomenon. Think about your grandparents, right? If you tried to describe them to them, like the idea of a selfie, and why we take them and why our social media pages are full, like, they would be so confused, and they'd be like, are you serious? Like, so what's interesting is how much the, so if you go back into your family history and open up your photo album, right, actual photos that you took when you were a child that are laid into this thing, right, and you'd go through them, like how many pictures there are of things without people in them, right? Right? You go to Colorado as a kid. We grew up in Kansas, go to Colorado, and you take pictures of mountains and trees and boulders and streams, and like there's literally no pictures in our photo album of the camera like this. Look at that boulder, but here's me, right, in it. Look how good I look with that boulder in the background. It's like, it is such an interesting phenomenon, and so I almost titled this sermon Unity in the Age of Narcissism, but I thought that would be a little too rough, so I toned it down. But it's really interesting when you just stop to think. It's funny. It's like if an alien landed in the country, like landed here and started looking through like the way we live right now, it would be interesting just to see like what they would think about. So this is a recent one. So this is a presidential candidate who's greeting people. Look at the crowd. Isn't that crazy? It's not that exciting to meet a presidential candidate. What's really exciting is to get my face with her in the background. But listen, I don't know if you can see this. Can you pick it out? It's not that clear, but there's literally one old guy in the middle who's the only guy who's facing her without a phone. Do you see him with a beard? Like, right? Like, I mean, it's so hard to see. But and then maybe there's a couple other guys, one guy, like, but it's hilarious how it's like the top thing is to get the picture of somebody else, but to have my mug in it. And I don't know about you guys, but like every time I take a selfie, I'm so disappointed with how I look. I never like put it, I'm just like, oh man, I've gained weight. Or I'm like, does my face really, the proportion? I don't know. So I'm a little too judgmental myself to post one, I think. But, or Annie was like, let's get one together. And I feel like, man, my chin went down. And it's like, I'm like, what's happening there? But this is the society we live in. So think about that. This crowd is like, They're unified in a way, right, around a candidate, but in another way, they're completely concerned with themselves and how they interact with the thing that they're unified around. It's just kind of a fascinating thing. Or how about this? This lady thought she'd take a selfie with a camel, which is just not a great idea. Camels are very unpredictable, if you didn't know. But I just love that she's like, this is awesome. Look at, I mean, can you imagine the people around here? I would love to be there because I would laugh so hard if that happened. I'm the person who laughs at bad moments. Like when people get hurt or something bad happens, I usually laugh, which is bad. Here's somebody's like, hey, somebody's getting arrested, right? Their face is getting smushed into the ground by police officers. This is a perfect time to take a selfie and post it on the internet. How about this? Nick Cage. This is so great. I love this so much. But look how happy she is, and look at him. I mean, it's like, it's just amazing that there's no thought in her brain that said, maybe he doesn't want to be in my picture, and maybe he he looks bad right now, and he doesn't want to be photographed right now. It's really interesting. How about this guy? I don't know where he learned how to hold a cat, but that doesn't seem. But look at the cat. It's like, that's amazing. Okay, but it's like animals and selfies really don't match. How about this? Yikes. Wow, talk about a lack of self-awareness. To take a selfie with an emoji at Auschwitz. Like, what's happening in humanity that you could stand in a sacred place like that, put the camera up, and cheese smile and take a picture? Look how great my life is. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that takes like some kind of buffering around yourself that protects you from reality, that has fundamentally changed the way you see the world. I don't know if some of you in here have been like to the Holocaust Museum. I've been to the one in Jerusalem. And I can't imagine taking a selfie in that place. I mean, literally, it's like one of the most holiest places I've ever been. And you literally just walk through it and weep the whole time. I mean, like, you rarely talk, much less get a camera out and smile. Isn't that crazy? It's nuts, really. But here's what we see, though, is we see this idea of, like, project self. We see this culture where we are the center of our own little universe, right? And the goal is to make my little universe as good, as comfortable, as cool, as attractive as possible, and then to show that self to the world, right? That's kind of the idea. But it's interesting when you think about this idea. But what's fascinating about the selfie, I read a stat that said 36% of selfies are enhanced. And I think that's low. I bet you it's more like around 80 or 90. So even the self that we're presenting to the world is mostly curated both for context, what's happening, right? You rarely see a mom take a selfie of their kids throwing fits. Right? Maybe this probably exists because every selfie exists. But it's like, you know, it's not the worst day. You're just like, but it's also, it's like, how do I look? How do I present myself? And who do I want to be? It's like, take a picture, stick it into the photo app, start messing with the shadows a little bit, you know, it's like this whole thing about how do I present myself. Selfie accidents killed more people last year than sharks, right? So, I mean, isn't that interesting? I mean, it's horrific stories of people falling off cliffs and dying, people getting run over by trains as they take selfies. I mean, so it's really interesting and sad at the same time. And even some places are actually like banning this idea. So Coachella last year, this big concert thing, they made a rule that said no selfie sticks, no narcissists. It was literally like if you had a selfie stick, they would confiscate it. Because they said people are trying to watch the concert and somebody's got their phone. You know, you can't see the person on stage because there's so many phones in the air around you. But here's what I'm saying. Like, if you've taken a selfie, you're not a narcissist. Well, you are, right? Because we all are, inherently. We're all inherently. But it is interesting thinking about the story of Narcissus, where this word comes from, is that he loved his image so much as he stared into a pool that he lost the will to live. He was obsessed with himself. Isn't that interesting? Obsessed with his own image. Does that sound like our society a little bit if you think about this phenomenon? But what I'll say is, like, selfies and social media don't make us narcissists. They just expose the embedded narcissism in all of us, right? That's we're all fundamentally flawed in that way. But let me ask you a question. So this is the thing. It's not that if you post a selfie, you're a bad person, you're a narcissist. It's not if you use social media, you're a bad person. It's all these things that, and if you want more on that, see Kevin DeShazo because he's the expert. But it's a tool. But let me ask you this. After hearing this verse in Philippians, if you could answer this question, how much of your social media, right, the things you present, how many of those things are motivated by humility, by love, and by service, right? How much of that tool do you use to consider the interests of others over your own? And do you ever consider, how would that post make someone else feel? Either the person in the picture, i.e., Nicolas Cage. How does that make him feel to put this picture on the internet of him looking just bad, right? Or how does it make somebody else feel who's having a bad day, someone who doesn't have any friends, somebody who maybe doesn't look as good as I do in the selfie or whatever? But it is interesting to kind of dig in a little bit to motivations. Because here's what Jesus would say. It's not necessarily that there's a lot of neutral acts. But neutral acts are given meaning by our motivations, by why we do what we do. And most of what Jesus is trying to do in us is to purify our motivations, to sanctify them so that as we live in the world, they're motivated by the right things. Because Jesus could say, you can actually, I mean, he goes through the gospel and says, you can pray for the wrong reasons. You can pray out loud up front so that you're seen by people, and that's wrong. You're like, wait, prayer's not wrong. Right, prayer's not wrong. You can give for the wrong reasons. We encourage you to give here, but you can give in a way that says, I'll give this if you do this. I'll give this if you put my name on it. I'll give this, but I want everybody to... I mean, it's like this thing of you can give, which is a good thing, but you can do it with the wrong motivations. And I think we can use these things that are present in our society right now, that the age of technology is such an interesting thing because we're having to figure out in real time how do Christians deal with these things. What does it mean to be a Christian in today's world? So, the question really is, in dealing with this text, how do we build unity in a society that's obsessed with self? How do we build real unity, not uniformity, right? Not everyone being the same, so we like each other because we're all basically the same and we hold the same positions, but how do we build real unity when people are constantly seeking affirmation of their appearances, their beliefs, their opinions, and their life choices? How do you build unity across differences and even disagreements, right? How do you have unity with somebody that you fundamentally disagree about important things, right? Because that's church. That's really, you're going to disagree about really important things to you, and Jesus is going to tell you to be unified. So Paul, just a few things. Let me go back here, right? Just Project Self, let's just hit this real quick. This is the idea that the maximum possibility of the expansion of self, that's the core tenet of our life. Like modern world is this is your goal in life, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, is the maximum expansion of your little universe with which you kind of hold power, hold sway over. This is an interesting quote. Dale Keene says this, to determine and deliver the broadest extent, possible extent of individual freedoms, to identify and challenge existing boundaries and use any means possible, media and legal primarily, to remove them, then keep going. This is believed to be the thing that will make us truly happy. So this is what's happening in society right now. How do we remove constraints, and specifically constraints like right in our world that have come from kind of Christian foundations, Christian value? How do we remove these things and then keep going, right? That's kind of the idea of the self, what's happening. John Stuart Mill said this, the only part of the conduct of anyone for which he is amenable to society is that which concerns others. In the part which merely concerns himself, his independence is of right, absolute. Over himself, over his body and mind, the individual is sovereign. This is a core tenet of our society. This is the belief, right? About this is like America was based on this, which gets really interesting when you think about it. America's a Christian nation, and you go, okay, so that's a basis. But here's what Jesus says. So think about that quote compared to this. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Let's go back. Over himself, his own body and mind, the individual sovereign. That's what the culture says. What does Jesus say? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. This is where Paul's saying this should be the distinction between the church and the world, right? The world says you're sovereign over your life. You're sovereign over your body. It's your choice what you do in all ways, whether it's your sexuality or your mind or your beliefs or your thoughts or your marriage. And Jesus says, guess what? It all belongs to me. You belong to me. So what's the basis for unity? And I love that Paul, his basis for unity are all heart positions, right? It's all heart. It's not convincing your mind about this is the most efficient way to build an organization, to be unified, because it's not. It's literally the most inefficient thing you can do is seek unity, right? Is to seek understanding, to sit down and have conversations, to come to love each other despite disagreements. It's easiest to build uniformity, right? Build your organization around everybody being the same, looking the same, having the same amount of money, loving the same things, and then like, man, we can just go through really easily. But Paul says, here's the positions of the heart, right? I love this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I love, he says, if your heart can be tuned in to these things and the reality of who you are in Christ and the things he's done for you, I think we can be unified. He's like, if I try to convince your brain, your mind, if I try to convince you on this, like, this fleshly level, I know it's not going to work, but if there's encouragement in Christ, right? So the question is, have you been encouraged by Christ? Have you received, like, uplifting through Jesus? If you have, and if you'll remember that in your mind, you could be unified. So you think about this. If you sit down for conversation, and I'll just say, in the world we're in right now with the election season we're at, I guarantee you, you have somebody in your family who you really disagree with about politics. Is that right? Most everybody in here would say, like, there's somebody in my family who's like, I think they're off the deep end, and they're on Facebook all day, which is just a bad thing, right? And I'm just like, how do I sit at the table with this person and not just zinger after zinger, and I'm just trying to destroy them? Paul says, before you sit down for that dinner, before you go to Thanksgiving, before you, you know, get together for Christmas family reunion, I want you to think about these things, right? I want you to consider the encouragement you have from Christ. I want you to consider the comfort you have of the love of God. I want you to think about the participation in the Spirit, about the affection and sympathy, or one version would say, the tenderness and mercy of God, right? That God, when he comes to fellowship with you, doesn't hold all of your mistakes, all of your flawed beliefs and opinions over your head. He actually will meet you in love and tenderness, right? And he asks us to do the same. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. I love that. The God of all comfort and mercy. If you've been comforted by love, if you experience the mercy of God, your goal is to sit down and give that mercy to whoever you're with, no matter how terrible you might think their viewpoint is. If you've followed our friends, Preemptive Love, the folks that we had in, they wrote an article just maybe a month ago about they were delivering food to captured ISIS members. And it's one of the most compelling pictures I've ever seen is this Iraqi man who's, these guys are, they're tied up and they're sitting on the wall, and this man is walking through giving them drinks of water. And this is a guy whose family was killed by ISIS, who is able to walk into this jail and give them drinks. I mean, you just think about, how do you do that? How is that possible? He's experienced something of the comfort of love, the tenderness and mercy of God that allows him to look past the person who's in front of them and the things that they believe, the things that they do, the hate they have in their heart for him, and he says, I'm willing to give you a drink to keep you alive. I'm willing to feed you. I'm willing to forgive you. So you think about that, and you think about all the little petty things that we hold against each other that disrupt the unity of the body, right? And we think about, man, how could we not, considering the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the shared affection and mercy and tenderness of God, how could we not be able to overlook these things that we disagree on? How could we not do that? This is a quote from a gal who wrote a book about unity. She says this, when I first began walking with Christ, I felt an immediate and authentic connection with any other Christian who crossed my path. Orthodox, Catholic, Charismatic, Lutheran, Evangelical, Black, White, Asian, Ben. She mentioned him earlier in the book. I just love that he's like, Ben, you know Ben. It didn't matter. We were family, right? And I don't know, some of you grew up in church, but I think this is a very key experience for people who didn't grow up in the church, who get saved and have a radical conversion, and all of a sudden they've been thrust into this family called the church, and they're like, this is amazing. All of a sudden, I came to Christ, and he gave me all these brothers and sisters, and I meet someone who's a Christian, and they're like, yeah, me too. I'm a Christian. We're unified, right? Isn't that amazing? Like, I felt the same way when I first kind of discovered this. I was just like, I just love God, and I love all the people that love God. But listen to this. She says, but as I walked with Jesus, somehow my growth had been coupled with increasingly stronger opinions about the right way to be a follower. I started keeping people I didn't enjoy or agree with at arm's length. I managed to avoid most of the bins in my life by locating them, categorizing them, and gracefully shunning them, all while appearing to be both spiritually and community-oriented. I chose to build community with people with whom I could pretty much agree on everything. I think that is the story of 95% of Christians in our country right now. I started out with this fire in my heart for Jesus. He saved me, and I just wanted to be a part of his kingdom, and I loved anybody who loved Jesus. That was like kind of the thing. You love Jesus too? Me too. And then slowly but surely, I got discipled by a certain way, I picked a lane, theologically, doctrinally, whatever, and it just kind of narrowed, and then I started saying, oh, you're one of those people, right? You're one of those people, and we start judging. And it was interesting. We had a time where somebody who's a local pastor here said something about our church that was like, oh, and they actually recommended our church based on a belief he thought we held that we didn't hold. And it was like the weirdest thing. He was like, yeah, you should try Skyline. It was like somebody who was like universalist. He's like, you should try that. Yeah, they're good with that. And we're like, what? Have you been to our church? No, never been here. Have you talked to any of the pastors? It was just such a weird thing that I was like, oh, well, we heard a couple things, and I'm pretty sure this is who they are, and we're not that. And it's just this weird thing of how we consider, like, what does this look like? And I'll say this, most of unity is actually just uniformity. I found a group of people who agreed with most of these things that I hold true. They look like me. They kind of act like me. They were raised really similar to me, and we kind of get into this narrow thing, and we call it unity. But I love that she's admitting this, like how literally I do this. This is ingrained in me, right? Like this is part of like locating people, right? Locating them, where are they at? And then I categorize them, and then it's like graceful shunning. So I don't outright argue with you. I just kind of put you in this category, and I know it's like, okay, we can't talk about those things. And I'm just going to let him go on his way, and we'll just kind of be friends, and it'll be cool. We won't really see each other because he goes to that church. I go to this church. Our paths, like, really probably won't cross. But here's what's fun, though. Our church, if you didn't know this, our church is like I said, we kind of planted out of this denominational background, but we're not really an official church, right, of this denomination. We're just Skyline. People are you non-denominational? And I'm like, I don't know. What does that mean? It's like, we're a church. We love Jesus. And, yeah, we have theological, doctrinal convictions and all those things, but it's interesting, like, when you look at, we have people in this room today who are Catholic background, people who baptize their babies. We have people who think that's crazy, right? And they're sharing a section probably right now, sitting in the same section. We have people who grew up hardcore Calvinist Reformed. We have people who grew up Wesleyan Arminian, right? We have people who, you know, the Holy Spirit, charismatic stuff freaks them out. We have people who speak in tongues while they worship. I mean, like, we have people all across the board, and I love it so much. Like, I love that, like, we don't let doctrinal convictions divide us, right? Like we don't care about that. And I hope that as we go along, our church gets more diverse than just theologically and doctrinally diverse, right? Like, I hope we'll become diverse racially. I hope we become diverse socioeconomically. I know we are that a little bit, but I hope it becomes even more. I hope we start to reflect the kingdom of God that says people from everywhere, every situation, every circumstance, every background comes together to Jesus. Every knee bows and they bow together and they love each other. Why? Not because they're the same, but we actually start to love the differences about each other. We actually begin to see the goodness of what being around different people. And I'll say this, the more you can be around people who are different than you, it shouldn't cause pride about your position. It should actually cause humility. It should actually humble you to say, listen, most of us are more wrong than we'll ever believe about most things we think about God. And someday we'll meet God face to face and we'll be just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I thought all these things, and I couldn't even fathom, like, how big, how grand, how majestic, how amazing. And I know we have revealed truth, and it's real, but it's amazing how people that I love, like literally people I would take a bullet for, who literally disagree to the death about doctrine. One person believes this, and I would literally do anything for this person. This person believes this, and I'm just going, like, how do I? What that does is humble me just to say, like, all right, Lord, I don't know everything. Two of the smartest people I know disagree on this issue. They read the text differently. They both love Jesus. They're both good spouses. They both love their children. They both love the neighbors. They're both generous. They both are like the rich young ruler. They're fulfilling all these things, and yet somehow they've come to a different position on this issue. What does that mean? It means that God's a lot bigger than I allow him to be, I think, most times. But as we just kind of close, I just kind of wrap up with just a few things about unity, and I think this is so good for us to remember. First is that unity is impossible without grace. Where you see people living in disunity, what you'll see is a lack of grace for other people. Right? You'll see this thing come out that says, somehow I receive the grace of God and I love living in the grace of God, but I struggle to give it to anybody else. I mean, isn't it crazy the things that humans can argue about? And if we had a testimony time, it would be sad, I'm sure, to tell stories either of churches we were a part of or churches we've heard about that split or were angry with each other, hurt each other over some of the stupidest things you've ever thought of. But it's amazing how human beings get into situations and we just, like, I'm putting my foot down. This is the way it's got to be. But I just think if we can understand the grace of God and if we could live in that, we could be unified despite our differences. And so this is what I'll say. I read a definition that says, unity is the reconciliation of differences. So think about that. Think about real unity in the church, not just being like, oh, we're different, but I still love, but actually reconciling those differences and bringing them together, right? And it doesn't mean you have to agree, but it means like reconciling the relationship amongst those differences. But that's impossible without grace. Romans 12 says this, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, you should not think more highly of themselves, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, right? So you're not even going to understand always the other members of the body because they have different functions. They're doing different things. They have different gifts. They have different perspectives, different backgrounds. And you have to be okay with this. This is why, I mean, everybody should take, like, part of the beauty of missions trips, there's a lot of things that maybe not be great about short-term missions, but it's to understand that America is not the center of the universe when it comes to the church, right? And you go to different places and you realize, wow, they worship differently than me, and I love it. Sierra Leone, I love that they would run down the aisle yelling fire, and Dewey was running for the exit, I think. When they're fire, where? And they meant Holy Spirit fire, but it was like, fire! I was like, it was awesome, man. I was like, but it was so good to see, like, it's such a pure heart that they worship God, and it's so different than the way Skyline worships, right? Nobody yelling fire during our services here. Hasn't happened yet, anyways. But Paul's saying, like, different members, love these people. Let love be genuine. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, right? If you want to compete with each other, compete in showing honor to people. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with one another. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony with one another. Unity. It's like great. But he says, by the grace given to me, this grace that I've experienced, I want us to be unified. Second one is that unity is present only where sacrifice and service are embedded cultural values, right? Where the idea of sacrificing your position, sacrificing your opinion, sacrificing your comfort to allow someone else to thrive, someone else to be a part. And this is really like what kept the Pharisees from understanding the gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God. They were not able to get over their discomfort with the people Jesus would bring into their midst. They weren't able to sacrifice their viewpoint long enough to see that sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes are the ones that Jesus was after. Like, they couldn't see it because they had such discomfort with that. But I think part of that was, like, they didn't have a mindset of this idea of being able to sacrifice and serve. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. But Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not account equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So Jesus models this for us, right? The position of sacrificial servanthood is like the hinge for unity to take place. Unity doesn't exist where sacrifice and service aren't embedded values. Last one is unity exists only where the presence of God is sought as first priority. And so this is what I would say is my ultimate goal for the church is that the presence of God would be here. And whatever happens after that, I don't really care. And I don't really care to control it. I don't care to like think about it a lot. I just won't. If the presence of God is amongst us, it'll all be okay. And what I know is if the presence of God isn't here, nothing is going to work the way we want it to, right? So Moses said this to God. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, and God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says this back. This is one of the greatest statements of the Bible. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from this place. If your presence doesn't go with us, everything we're doing just is going to fail, and it's going to be terrible. It's not going to matter. But I'll say this, where the presence of God is the focus of people, unity is possible. Because we're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about the self and our little universe. We're focused on God and his presence changes things. But I love this. God says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And listen to Moses. Moses says, please show me your glory. One of the greatest requests of the Bible. So think about this prayer. Think about Louis Giglio spoke a sermon one time about how small most Christians' prayers are, like bless me, keep me, protect me. That's kind of like the thing. But Moses standing before God, his request is show me your glory. Because if I could just see your glory, if I could be in your presence, I know that whatever you have for me, this difficult journey I could do, and I know that these people, right, the Israelites, if they could just be in your presence, it would melt away all the differences, right? It would change things fundamentally. And so today, I just think about us, and I think about the age that we live in. Could you imagine if the Christian church in the United States was unified, right? Unified around the fundamentals of the gospel, right? Not unified around every doctrinal position or every form of worship, but actually unified reconciling differences, right? That Catholics, Orthodox, Charismatic, Presbyterians, Church of God of Andersonians, however you say, I don't know what the plural is for that. Like, if everyone would reconcile their differences and say, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, we all love Jesus, let's love each other, and let's be unified in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say we should be about? Oh, peacemaking. Let's all do that together. Let's all make peace in this world together. Mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful. Okay, let's go out and just show, like, as this force, let's show mercy. But I think this thing is happening in the church that we've been so disunified that it's damaged our witness to a point I don't think we even understand how the world views us and says, you guys can't even agree with each other. How are you going to change the world? You can't even get on the same page. You're just constantly arguing. You're all these things. But if we do that, can you imagine what would happen? So this morning, I love a couple of things that the church does that we call sacraments, right? So baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they're things that unify us. When someone's baptized, they're baptized into the body of Christ. They're not baptized just into Skyline. They're not just baptized into the Church of Oklahoma City. They're literally being baptized into the family of God that has existed for millennia. Isn't that amazing? Like, what an incredible thing to receive into the family, to be adopted by God in heaven, right? And that the Eucharist, right, the Lord's Supper, when we take that, it's taking it, it's a meal that is meant to flatten all distinctions. So Paul says in Galatians that in Christ, there's no longer male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. So he's saying all of your distinctions that you make to locate and categorize people, and then use those things to maybe separate God saying, I've literally just flattened all that stuff. In Christ, in the church, there's to be no distinction between race and socioeconomic things, between gender, what gender you are and what thing you can do in the church. He says, no, like in Christ, we're all the same. So this morning, as we do that, I just want us to enjoy just the unity and to say, like, to look across wherever you're sitting today and saying, like, it doesn't matter what differences we hold. Jesus unites us in a way that can overcome all of those differences to the point where they're not just things that we swallow, right? That we're like, oh, all right, I'm just going to swallow this and I'm going to be the bigger person, right? That's the way most of you, I'm just going to be. No. It overcomes it to the point that you look at that person and you genuinely love them and you actually come to love the things about them that really in your flesh kind of rub you the wrong way, but it, like when the love of Jesus overtakes you, you start to love things about people you never expected you could love about them because he changes you that much. So I want to do a couple things as we close. I want us to stand up and I want to pray. And then what we're going to do is I'm going to send you out the back doors. And as you go out the back, you're each going to receive a little communion cup. I want you to hold on to it. Don't get too excited. Don't take it yet. Right, so we're going to take it all together after the baptism. So just hold on to it. It's literally, I don't know if you've seen it before, but they're just the little wafers tucked in there. There's actually a wafer in there. You can't see it. Kind of tastes like a T-shirt, but it'll be okay. It'll be fine just for this one Sunday. But we're going to go out, and if you could go out there and stand, we're going to go through a little bit of a baptismal thing with Yolanda, and then we'll take communion together, and then we'll get to our meal. So does that sound good? Everybody understand that? That's clear as mud. All right, I'm going to pray for us just real quickly, and then we can go. God, we love you. Thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that our church would be the kind of church that could be an example of unity, where we could love each other, not despite our differences, but because of our differences. God, that we would be a place where dignity and respect are valued above uniformity and agreement in all things. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to see each one here in this place today as an image bearer. God, they literally bear the stamp of your presence in creation. Like what an incredible thing, God. Would you allow us to love each other the way you love us? Would you allow us to forgive each other the way you forgive us? Would you allow us to serve each other the way that Jesus modeled to serve and to sacrifice? And could this be a place, Lord, of unity across all those lines that are dividing us today in our country, in our city, in our neighborhoods, God? Could we be an example? But we know, God, for that to happen, it's not just a good idea. It's not ingenuity. You can't throw money at it, Lord. It's literally your spirit filling each one of us each and every day as we abide in you, God, to transform us from the inside out. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that in our church. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.